It is special to be with you today, to worship with you and to feel the presence of the Lord. And I thank you for inviting me. It seems as if our world is growing more dark and more evil every day as I listen to the TV, and it's so discouraging. But our hope is in the Lord. My heart breaks for those who do not know the Lord. Eternity is forever, but it is their choice whether they will choose Jesus or not. My prayer is that the people that I am in contact with and my friends and some of my loved ones that don't know the Lord will see something in me, something I say or the way I live my life that will want to draw them to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I need the Lord. You need the Lord. People need the Lord. Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need. We are called to take his light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life that only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need. that we must give our lives for people need. Alone. Yes. May that burn in your heart today. People need the Lord.
Thank you, Arvita. That is simple and profoundly true. If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd like to ask you to turn to John chapter 9. One day I'm not going to ask if you have your Bibles with you. I'm just going to trust and believe that you do. Encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. To get familiar with your own Bible, I think, is very important. And not only that, but to be carrying a Bible, I think, is a powerful witness to those who are viewing you. We don't do it for that purpose, but we recognize that we are seen by others. So if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 9. This will be a familiar passage. I suspect I've probably preached out of this a number of times. I know that I've taught out of this passage on different occasions. But we're going to read together today John 9 verses 1 through 7. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today, and though, Lord, we will not fully uncover everything within this account, Lord, we would that what we need to hear is uncovered. That, Lord, you would speak through your servant as you hide him behind the cross, and that, Lord, we would hear your voice, and we would be drawn, Lord, to know more and more and more of the love of God towards us in Jesus. For that simple truth that has been proclaimed, Lord, in this song is that people need the Lord. And so, Lord, equip us and teach us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a familiar passage, I trust, to all. One of the things I love about the Word of God is how plain and how simple it is. For those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Remember when we were talking about the parable of the sower and the seed. For some it is given to know and for others not to know. And the reality is that God gives us the hunger and the desire to know. And when he does, and you begin to open up your Bible, to crack it open, and you get a hunger for it, there's a message contained on the pages that could be understood by a child. And that's great. That's a wonderful thing that even a fool need not err in God's plan of salvation, but that it is very plain. All of Jesus' miracles, all the things that he did, all the things that he had said, John would record in chapter 20 and verse 30. He said, and many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. And that is the centrality of the truth of the gospel. People need the Lord, and they need the Lord for the salvation of their souls because they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they need to be sparked unto newness of life, which is offered to us through the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. This is the central truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to understand that is paramount. And so when Jesus would do these different things, we would look at it in a simple manner and say that he healed a blind man's physical eyes. But that is not the message that we are to take from this. But rather what we are to take from this, and if you read through the rest of this account, the Pharisees were skeptical. Jesus had done this on the Sabbath. That was a common complaint that they had had. They didn't believe this man, and they said to this man, "You who are born a sinner is telling us." And then this man comes to this confrontation, still not knowing Jesus, the one who had healed his physical eyes, and he becomes a believer of Jesus Christ. It is the fulfillment exactly of what John said in chapter 20. Jesus did these things not to simply heal physical eyes, but he has done this to bring this man to a spiritual healing and eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so the example we have here is recorded here, so that we can look at it not to see Jesus heals physical things, but rather to know our need of spiritual healing. Jesus didn't heal every physical illness, but he healed the terminal illness of sin. So that's the message, isn't it? And the smells coming from the basement are tempting me to say, just go home and chew on that and everything will be great, you know. But there's all kinds of things in this story that perplex us. You know, the first one that perplexes us perhaps is this idea of Jesus spitting on the dust and making an ointment of some kind, some clay, and anointing this guy's eyes. And we ask the question, well, why did he do that? Well, guess what? Because he wanted to. You know, I mean, that's the simple truth of the matter. You know, we don't question God and why God does the things that God does. But on the other hand, we do look at that and we say, well, there must be something there, because Jesus could have simply spoken and this guy's eyes were open. You remember the woman who simply touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. And we got all these variations within the things that Jesus did that point us to an understanding of salvation and our need of it in the things that he did. And so we look at that and there's all kinds of speculation. One of the speculations is that at that point in time, that there is some thought that there is healing qualities within spittle. That's an interesting thought. I don't know if that's true or not. But suppose that it is. And so was Jesus taking something that they understood, and he was healing this man's physical eyes through something that they understood? I don't think so. No, Jesus was healing him supernaturally. Had nothing to do with spit. No, I think the answer to that lies in certain verses that we have here. One of them would be verse 32, and this man's, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? The idea that he is born blind, Jesus said, wasn't the cause because of his parents' sin and wasn't caused because of his own sin, but it was caused because of sin. It was caused because of the root nature of sin. It was caused because we are all born in sin. We are all born broken. Every man is a sinner. And so what Jesus was doing, I think, is taking, and this gentleman understood it, he's taking us back to the very root issue, that it is simply a matter of brokenness and sin. And if you're familiar with this Jesus that we worship, that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is God incarnate. He came, he had fashioned man out of the dust of the earth, and then he became a man. But he is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. He is anointed and he is all God and all man. And I think what we're looking at here is the anointing of the dust that is Christ Jesus. He is both God and man mingled together, and Christ himself will heal any man born in his own sin. This is a universal truth that is being taught here. So that's one question. Perhaps we get some kind of an understanding why Jesus did that. But then the second one, and the more perplexing one really, is that he tells this man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Well, the basic understanding in here is exactly what James would say. Faith without works is dead, just as a body without a spirit is dead. You see, just the saving is Jesus' work, but we have to receive it. That's why John 1:12 says, is for those who believe and receive, he gives the power to become the children of God. That there is a response necessary to that which Jesus has done. And that's true for you, and that's true for me. We must respond to that which Jesus is doing. Now, the deeper thought here is, but why the pool of Siloam? Is there something here that we can gain a deeper understanding of the act of salvation, which is performed by Christ as we receive it? And I believe that there is. I shared in Sunday school this morning that one of the challenges to the culture and the society in which we live is historical revisionism. This idea that we can rewrite history, that we can take out parts that we don't like and keep parts that we do. That's been going on since the very beginning. And so that's pretty evident. But even more alarming than that is a dismissal, a complete dismissal of history. And I shared a couple quotes in Sunday school this morning, and I am a terrible orchestrator of things, and so I am thankful that the Lord orchestrates things for us. History, the importance of it, the importance of not neglecting it. It was Winston Churchill that said this. He said, the further backward you can look, the further forward you are likely to see. The importance of history. You've heard it said before, if you forget history, you're apt to repeat it. Well, I think that's a rather negative look at history. I would say, if you forget history, you're apt not to do it. You see, we're to look back and we're to remember the things of the past, and we're to hold to the things that are good and discard the bad things, right? Because history is important. It was a gentleman by the name of Michael Crichton, who is the author of Jurassic Park and a number of other books. He passed away just a couple years ago. This is his quotation. If you don't know history, you know nothing. And then he goes on to say this. He says, for you are like a leaf that doesn't even know that it's a part of a tree. And I can see that in our country. That we're doing away with history. And as we do away with history, we not only do not know who we are, we do not know what direction to go. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. But what concerns me as a pastor is not so much those things. What concerns me as a pastor is what's going on in the church when we dismiss history as if it has no relevance to the now. You see, as you read John chapter 9, Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who knew some history. And it would have benefited them to know that history and to hold on to that history and to be drawn back into it. But today, in the laziness of the church, we have many people who never ever crack open the Old Testament of their Bibles because they say it's irrelevant. How can we possibly understand what Christ has come to do if we don't know everything that God was doing to bring him here?
For God sent his Son into this world to cure the calamity that is before all men that was not cured through all of the Old Testament. But God was speaking and God was doing. He spoke, as the writer of Hebrews says, through the prophets in different ways, now through Christ Jesus, the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. And it appears to me that if we don't go back and look and dig and find out the meaning for these things, then we miss something in here. And if we miss at the paradoxical point of the cross of Jesus Christ, we miss completely. There is no greater question before you today than whether or not you have truly received Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is nothing, nothing, nothing else that matters. And what does it mean to believe and have my faith and my trust in Jesus? That's why we have this. That's what the gospel proclaims. That's what the Old Testament points to. That's what the New Testament tells us as to how we are to live because of what he has done. And Revelation tells us, dear ones, for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, there's something coming that is more glorious than your mind can imagine. Or more terrifying than you would be able to withstand. People need the Lord. So I'm looking at this, and it was quite a number of years ago, and I started digging this. I can remember sitting at my dining room table with a concordance there and looking up words and digging and going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, trying to put this miraculous puzzle together to understand why the Pool of Siloam. And I'm not going to tell you I have this perfectly figured out, but I think I have enough of the pieces of the puzzle that I can paint a picture for you to help us to deepen our understanding of what it means to accept Christ as your Savior. To help you, if you take notes, I'm going to ask you, and if you don't take notes, you got to do this in your mind, to draw a square. And when you draw that square, I want you to divide it up into equal quadrants. You'll have four of them. You'll have upper left, upper right, lower left, lower right. Okay, understand? Pretty simple. You just put a plus sign in a box. Okay, now I'll turn around this way so that I can, because you know, left becomes right and right becomes left. So just to help. I'm just trying to help. So if you've got your box, here's what you do. In the top left, I want you to write Israel, specifically the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? That's top left. Top right, I want you to write Syria. Now, you might think of Syria, capital city, Damascus. That's not important. You can figure that all out later. Just Syria. Bottom left, I want you to write Judah. That would be Judea. That would be the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, capital city, Jerusalem. Okay? You write that down on the bottom left, and then on bottom right, you write Assyria. And when you think of Assyria, you might think of Nineveh, you might think of Babylon, and things of that nature. Okay? So now that you got your square put together, we'll use those as reference points to try to figure out a little biblical history without getting bogged down in a lot of history. I want to introduce you then to a gentleman by the name of Pekah, P-E-K-A. You would find him originally in 2 Kings chapter 15. You can look these things up later. I'm just simply trying to put it in an orderly form. You know, one of the challenges of studying biblical history is that not everything in your Bible is chronological, and it wasn't all written at the same time. And sometimes the words change a little bit from one book to another, but they're all saying the same thing. And so Pekah, his father was a guy by the name of Remaliah, and Remaliah was the king of Israel. Now, here we are, top left corner, okay, northern nation of Israel after Solomon's death and Jeroboam and then the civil war and the dividing of the nation. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, took to the crown. And what Scripture describes of Pekah, just in a simple statement, is he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. You know, as you study the kings, you find out that many of them were not very godly men. But as we study this, I want to remind you of something else that another gentleman said, a man, an English statesman by the name of Oliver Cromwell. And when standing before a gentleman who was going to paint his portrait, he said, "I want you to paint warts and all." Now, what he was saying was, "I don't want you to doctor this up. When you paint a portrait, I want it to be authentic. I want people to see who I actually, really, truly was. Paint it warts and all." When you study the characters in your Bible, keep this in mind. They all have warts. Okay? And the Bible is clear about that. Paints the picture just the way it is. And so Pekah was not a godly man, and Pekah had a problem. Now, your top left quadrant, and the problem was Assyria, bottom right. And Assyria was growing in power, and they were threatening. They were threatening the nations around them. And Pekah came up with this great idea, and he said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to call on top right, Syria, and I'm going to form an alliance between the two of them. And when we join our hands together, we will win the victory." Okay? Sound like a good plan? It's a horrible plan. Because he is now supposed to be a child of God, and he's joined hands with a non-believer, and somehow this is all going to win out. Guess what? It may. For a while. And it does for a while. And in fact, Assyria, bottom right, doesn't come and attack them. And what ends up happening is these two, top right, top left, they get together and they're growing in strength, and they don't like Judah because there's been a civil war there. So they join up together and they come and they come south to bottom left and they start attacking Judah. And the king there, Asa, the king there, he's not a godly man either. But they're winning the victory, and they're taking portions of Judah, the southern kingdom. So you know what this king of Judah does, bottom left? Now, he's not a godly king either. Guess who he gets in contact with? Assyria, bottom right. Another unholy allegiance. And they're trying to work this out. They're trying to win the big war. But they can't win the big war because their means are all wrong. They're trying to do according to their own strength, and they're trying to do it according to the way that the world does it, and it's not going to work. And what ends up happening then is Assyria goes up and attacks Syria, destroys Damascus, and then goes up into Israel, top left, and takes them captive, and they go into captive, and they never, ever come back. And you say, what does that have to do with the Pool of Siloam? And I tell you, absolutely nothing. Yet. Because see, then the king of Judah, bottom left, he dies. And his son takes the reign. And his son is a man named Hezekiah. And we find Hezekiah then in 2 Kings. And we have to look at this portion. So turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings is in my Bible, I just can't find it. 2 Kings chapter 18, and listen to the description. Now keep in mind as I give you this description here in Scripture that Hezekiah has warts. He's not a perfect man. But this is the way Scripture describes him. This is 2 Kings chapter 18. It says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, he broke the images, he cut down the groves, he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. So that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he served him not, and he smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen unto the fenced cities. This is a godly king. He's one of the few that are recorded within Scripture. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, what I want you to understand in this is, we look through these characters are not the hero of the story. What these characters are men who are willing to yield their will to the will of God. And as they yielded their will to the will of God, God instructed them and God equipped them to do the things that they were to do. And because it was therefore the things that God was doing, these men prospered because God had done it. Keep in mind when you're reading your Bible, the Lord is our hero, not men. Read through this story. My microphone isn't working. That was weird. You'll read how that he made many
And he talked to the people that were on the wall of Jerusalem. And he blasphemed God. And Hezekiah took the letter, this blasphemous letter, and he took it before the Lord. And he laid it on the table before the Lord. He said, "Against you, Lord God, is this army." And when Sennacherib sent his messenger with these blasphemous words about the one true living God and Hezekiah, who united his will to him, Scripture says in Isaiah's account that messenger stood on top of the conduit. Because salvation to us, so that, Lord, we would give up trying to work our way to heaven and only receive the free gift that is made for us. So Jesus said to them, go and wash, and he came to see. May that be true in each of our lives, Lord, that our eyes, which were once blind to your face, our ears, which were once deaf to your voice, our hands that could not handle of you, and our feet that could not follow you, Lord, that you would perform the miraculous work of salvation within our lives by receiving Jesus Christ as our own. You open our eyes to see your face, our ears to hear your voice. You equip our hands to do the labor that you have called us to do, and you give us strong feet to follow hard after you. This, Lord Jesus, is the great work that you have done. We receive it by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we had planned on singing number 3.